Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 33. 32. I guess we'll start in 32. What did I write up there? 33, 34? Yeah, chapter 33. We'll start in 33. We'll do a little review this morning, but we are not going to... I got a fair amount of territory to cover this morning, and but there's a lot of really, really excellent stuff in here. Of course, that doesn't surprise any of you, but there's a lot of tidbits to glean out of it this morning, and so hopefully I'll be able to make that apparent as we go through. All right, before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we're so grateful to be able to gather together with Your people this morning, Father, and to be able to open Your Word, and what a privilege it is, God, that we have the freedom to do this openly, that we don't have to meet in secret. God, we just thank You for that. God, I pray that just because we have this freedom, that we wouldn't take it for granted, Father, that we'd be mindful of the price that so many people have paid, God, and the work that You put into preserving Your Scriptures down to this very day for us to have. God, that we would not use this freedom as the occasion to be lax about it or to take it for granted, but God, that we would take advantage of the wonderful freedom we have to be busy about Your work and to really spend time in Your Word and to learn what it has to say. God, this morning as I try to preach Your Word, I just ask, Father, that You'd really help me to say the things that You once said. God, we know that nothing I have to say or contribute has any power, but it's only Your Word that has power to change lives. God, we ask that we would find things in our lives to change in light of the Scripture, that we would not just go away with some extra knowledge, but that we would leave here this morning, Father, with a better understanding of how we can walk more closely with You, how we can be more like You. That's what we want. We recognize that our time is short. We see the signs. God, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray that You would help us to be faithful servants. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 33, kind of give you a taste of what's coming, starting in verse 1. It says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids." So we're going to, the long-awaited encounter with Esau this morning. So, all right, before we get into that, let's do a little review and see how we got here. You'll recall that Jacob's been in Padan-Aram. He's been in what we would modern-day Iran, which we were hearing about this morning, and he's living there with Laban, his uncle, and he goes through all the trials with that, and finally God tells him it's time to go, and so he takes off, and he has the encounter with Laban, you know, where he goes through all the ways that Laban's wronged him, and yet Jacob has still come out of this, despite Laban constantly trying to defraud Jacob. Jacob has still left the land with great wealth because of God's provision for him. And so he comes into the promised land, but he's concerned as he returns in because he hasn't seen Esau for all these years, for about 20 years, and they never sent for him. You'll recall that Rebekah initially told him that she'd send for him once Esau had calmed down, and that, as far as we know, never happened. And it would appear that Rebekah's dead. We don't read any more about her except her burial that's coming up here in the next couple chapters. And so it never happened. And so Jacob enters the promised land with a tremendous amount of trepidation about what's going to happen, but God gives him the vision of the angelic host that's with him. And so he has some confidence when he sends out the messengers to go meet Esau. And the messengers come running back without having talked to Esau and say, Esau's already on his way with 400 men. And so Jacob has a very predictable and very human reaction of, even though he's seen the angelic host, even though he trusts God, that he's still afraid. And so he takes precautions and he divides the host up, but then he turns to prayer. He turns to prayer. And we made a lot of his prayer. It's so instructive to see the way that Jacob prayed. He knew who he was talking with. He understood his position. He's not haughty. He's not demanding. He's very humble when he comes to God. He acknowledges how blessed he already is. You'll recall, so important in prayer. If you'll start by acknowledging how blessed you already are, that'll change the way you pray. He makes a specific request for what he wants, deals honestly with God, admits that he's afraid, doesn't try to pretend like he's not afraid. He tells God that he's afraid. And then he makes his request ultimately not just for what he wants, but he makes it based on what God has already said. He tells God, "Thou hast said," and then he asks for what God's already said. And so important, we know God's word and we are able to pray accordingly. So then he finishes praying, he gets back to work. Apparently he comes away with a lot more peace, with a plan of action. He begins to send the animals as presents to Esau in waves. You'll recall he sends the goats first, and then the cows, and then the sheep, and then the camels, and he sends them one wave after the other. He sends between 550 and 580 animals as a gift. So this overwhelmingly generous gift for Esau. And not trying to bribe him, but trying to make things right, and trying to reinforce to his brother that he's not come back to the promised land to try to take his title or to take his possessions or anything like that. He's coming into the land, it's the land of promise, but he's not after anything that Esau has. And so then he withdraws behind the river to pray. He moves his family across the river, committing to be in the promised land. And then he wrestles all night with God, you'll recall. We've talked a lot about Jacob wrestling with God. And what was the wrestling over? Do you remember? Why? Why would God wrestle with Jacob all night long? What was the point of it? Why would God do something like that to Jacob? What was the purpose of wrestling all night long? Well, Jacob wanted a blessing from God. That's what he was after. And God kept telling him, "Let me go. I'm not going to bless you." And Jacob said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go." And continued to wrestle with God even as God said no. And God made him go all night long in wrestling before he agreed to bless him. And why is that? Because God wants to see if we're serious. And that principle is as true today as it was in Jacob's time. God wants to know if we're really serious. Now, there are good things that God is going to give us, things that he will accomplish regardless of what we do. Our salvation's a done deal, praise God. But there are some things that God will give you, but not unless you're serious. He's not going to give you the blessings unless you are willing to wrestle with him to get them. He won't do it. And that's one of those interesting things about God. And we talked about the story that Christ tells in the gospel about prayer, about the man knocking on the door in the middle of the night. And he says his friend will not get up and give it to him because he's his friend. That's not a good enough reason. But he will get up and give it to him if the guy continues to bang on the door all night long because of his importunity, because the guy is persistent and won't give up. That will get him what he wants. And God compares that to prayer. He says, sometimes I'm not going to give you something just because you're my friend. Right? We've had the privilege to be friends of God once Christ saves us. But he says, I'm not going to give it to you for that reason alone. You're going to have to be persistent. And that shows that we know that God can give it to us, because you won't be persistent unless you know somebody has the ability to do it, and you won't do it unless you're desperate and recognize that that's the only person. And that's something I think that God really wants us to teach us, is that we are oblivious to the fact so much of the time of how desperately we need God. But it's when we have a trial, when we have a need, when there's something we lack that we cannot get ourselves, that only God can give us, that we realize the truth of how desperately we need God. And that will make you wrestle with God until you get it from God, because you know God's the only person that can give it to you. And that's what God wants, is for us to know how desperately we need him and to wrestle with him. And that's what he wants. And so if we see that illustrated so vividly in the life of Jacob, and Jacob perseveres, wrestles with God all night long, and God changes his name. God says, no longer will he be known as Jacob, but as Israel. Jacob, you'll recall, the name means roughly a supplanter. And Israel means one who fights victoriously with God. One who wrestles victoriously with God. One who has power with God. What an incredible... Isn't that a better name? Wouldn't you rather be known as one that wrestles victoriously with God than just as supplanter? I think it's, you know, this name change is a pivotal moment in the life of Jacob. And so, that's, as Christians, what we want to be. We want to be people that wrestle victoriously with God. Alright, and so then that brings us up to chapter 33. In verse 1, and so this has all occurred, and so he's ready to go. He's looking forward to meeting Esau now. Verse 1, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men, and he divided the children unto Leah, unto Rachel, unto the two handmaids. And so he divides off into groups again, and he sends each of his sets of children with his four wives. Verse 2, and he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindmost. And so he puts them in an order, and this is one of the problems we've talked about, why polygamy is a bad idea, and you see it here, that there's this kind of this rank order. You know, the lesser wives, the handmaids, are out in front, and Rachel, who is his favorite wife, the one that he intended to marry in the first place, gets to go at the very back. And so you can imagine, you can see why there's so much division in this household, because, I mean, how do you like to be the wife that gets stuck out in front? So you can see why they're fighting with each other. It's not a good idea. But in any case, he divided them up into groups, and somebody had to be out front, I suppose. And he's just taking care that if things go badly, he's, again, we know we trust God for the outcome, we rely on him in prayer, but that doesn't absolve us from the necessity of being prudent, of making wise choices, of doing the things. You know, I expect the rapture to happen or to be in jail before my life's over. I mean, that's true. I really do. I don't. I just, the way things are going, I expect there's either going to be a rapture or I'm going to end up in prison because my sermons are on the internet and they're going to come for me. And even though I think that, I still have a 401k that I contribute to as much as I can to get my company. My company has a match, and so I put as much in I can to get the match, right? Why do I do that if I don't expect to ever use it? Well, I trust God. I'm looking for his appearing, but that doesn't absolve us from the responsibility of trying to plan and take care of things. Does that make sense? Okay, so Jacob does that. So then, but then verse 3, so this is, you know, he lines the wives up, but then he goes out in front, verse 3. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And so he's got all the wives with their children back here, and he goes out in front of the whole group, and as he sees Esau coming, he begins to bow himself down to the ground, and he does this 7 times. This is to show a great deal of respect for Esau. This, from archaeology, from what we know, or from what we think from the area, this is customary for a king. If a king's coming, that, you know, 7 times is kind of like, you know, showing full respect for the king. Whatever the case, he's clearly showing respect for Esau, bows himself down. And then Esau comes. Verse 4, and Esau ran to meet him. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. So it's all been building up to this. Here he comes with 400 men. You've done everything you can. You're completely in God's hands at this point. You don't have an army to resist this man. And you've bowed down 7 times. You've done everything you can at this point to show respect, to show that you mean no harm. And here comes Esau running. The tension must have just been incredible. But what happened when Esau met him? He ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What an incredible reunion. After all this tension, after all this buildup, after all this drama, Esau is excited to see his brother. He's forgiven him, apparently. He's been able to move on, and he's happy to have his brother back, to be able to go back into fellowship with his brother. What a tremendous answer to prayer. This is, you know, and I find this is the case often. You know, Jacob makes a very specific request, and God not only answers a specific request, but goes beyond that. Not only does God preserve Jacob from being harmed by Esau, but he has restored fellowship with his brother. What an amazing answer to prayer. What a relief this must have been. The brothers are so joyful in their reunion, they begin to cry. They're so happy they meet each other. And in fact, Jacob forgets to introduce his family. He's so excited. You see that after they're hugging and crying and excited to see each other, verse 5, and he lifted up his eyes, this is Esau, lifts up his eyes, and he saw the women and children. He said, "Who are these with thee?" So you, Esau has to be the one to finally say, "Hey, by the way, who are these people here with you?" Apparently, the wives and the children have seen that this is happy, so they're relieved as well, I'm sure, especially the ones out front. And so they gather around to come meet Esau, and they're probably standing there going, you know, "Okay, Jacob, you know, you're going to introduce us here." And finally Esau says, you know, "Who are these here with you?" And Jacob answers, and he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Again, using terms of respect in regards to Esau, saying that he's not after Esau's position to take over or anything like that. And it is interesting, too, that he also acknowledges that these children are from God. He's not, even though he has great wealth, he has made great increase in terms of family and property, he's not arrogant, he's not claiming it for himself. You'll recall, you know, there's a great contrast to Laban, who tried to take credit for everything, not only that he had, but also everything that Jacob had. Jacob's attitude is entirely different. Recognizes that these children, specifically in this case, are gifts from God. And then the handmaidens came near, and their children, and they bowed themselves, and Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves, and after Joseph came near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And so he, one by one, introduces the whole family, and they all have been, you know, properly trained to show respect, and so the whole introduction goes together. So kind of a relief. I don't know how many of you were reading ahead and knew what the outcome of this was, but so, whew, what a relief. Into the promised land, Esau is going to get along with him. All right, and so then look at verse 8, what happens. So Esau continues to speak. In verse 8 he says, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And so he says, you sent me all the herd after herd after herd of animals. This whole drove you sent me. What's the purposes? What is this you've done? And Jacob says, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. I have enough. I have plenty. The word enough here literally means much or great. And he says, I have great possessions. I have plenty. I have enough. Keep what you have. You know, you're new to this land. Keep what you have. And Jacob said, verse 10, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore have I seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. And Jacob says, no, I want you to have it. I insist that you take the gift. And he compares it. He says, like, the gift that I've received in return is seeing your face, as if seeing the face of God. And, you know, in a way, he really has. He's seen God work even through Esau. Isn't that amazing? And if we'll trust God to do that, you can see the face of God in other people. You know, not literally, you understand, but you see God work through them. And sometimes, and this is absolutely true. I mean, I identify with this. I used to volunteer before I was married at the Women and Children's Shelter downtown at Anna Ogden Hall. And if you will serve people like that, I mean, you can see the face of God sometimes, I think, in those kids and people that you take care of. Just the reactions. I always felt, and to this day I do, I got way more out of that experience than any of the kids that I was able to tutor and help. And Jacob feels the same way. You know, the cost of the animals that I'm giving you are nothing compared to the experience I've had. You know, just the strain of Esau coming, this trial, has driven him to one of the most incredible spiritual experiences in all the Bible, to wrestling with God, to actually seeing God face to face and to seeing God work in Esau's life and all this stuff. What's 580 animals compared to that? He says, I insist you keep the gift. What I've received is greater. And what a neat thing is that. If we'll serve God, if we'll do that, what you'll receive is greater than anything it will ever cost you. Verse 11, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And so Jacob urges him. He says, please take this gift. Please take it as my blessing to you. And he says, because I have enough. That's kind of interesting. Esau says, I have enough. And then Jacob, here in answer back, says, I have enough also. But what you miss in the Hebrew is that when Esau said, I have enough, he uses the word rab, which I already told you means much or great. But when Jacob says, I have enough, the Hebrew word there is kol. Rab and kol, they're completely different words. Kol means all, the whole, or literally everything. I have everything. And so he really does, too, in this case, doesn't he? Even if, at this point, Esau has greater possessions than Jacob does, Jacob recognizes that he has everything. And Esau, in fact, does not have everything. Esau is sorely lacking. And recall that Jacob and Esau are two entirely different kinds of people. And this is still true. This reunion is a wonderful thing. It's exciting to see Esau have made a good decision and be able to get past his anger and get past his hatred and to let that bitterness go. But that does not make him a spiritual person. He's still a carnal, fleshly-minded person. You'll see that in the kind of offspring that he produces and the way that his nation is going to go. So there's still two different kinds of people. And no matter how many possessions Esau accumulates, he can only have a great amount. He can never have everything. Or as Jacob, even if he had very little, can still have everything. Here's the biblical principle I want to give you. Write this down in the margin of your Bible. This is a great cross-reference. I don't want you to turn there at this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And that whole chapter discusses this in detail. I just want to pull two verses out of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 10 is what I want to read. Verse 4 says this, in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distress. You start to get, and it continues on in the succeeding verses, you start to get this roll call of what it's like, often, to be a minister of God, to be somebody who's a servant of God. It's going to require patience. It's going to require afflictions. Necessities. There's going to be things that you're going to need that you're not going to want, and you're not going to have them. Distresses. It's going to be a difficult life following Christ. And if you'll read the testimony of the saints throughout the ages, you'll see that's exactly true. And then it continues into verse 10. It says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It begins to set this contrast of what the Christian life is like. It says, we're a sorrowful people, because there's a lot of sorrow in the Christian life, yet always rejoicing. Somehow, in the midst of any sorrow, the Christian can be always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. There's something about the Christian life that it doesn't matter how poor you are, you can make many people rich. Now you're starting to get the picture here that we're looking at two different realities. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's what the Bible says. It's this dichotomy of the Christian life, is that no matter what the sorrow, no matter what the affliction, no matter what the necessity, no matter what the trial, no matter what the persecution, no matter what the sorrow, no matter the poverty, no matter the lack, we can be always rejoicing, making many rich, and we possess all things. How is that possible? It's possible because there's two different realities. There's the physical reality that we perceive is so real, that so much of our life is consumed with, but we know that it's the least real of the two realities. Even though it's the one we can feel, and we can taste it, and we can touch it, we know it's all going to pass away. You can't take any of this with you, and someday God's going to burn it all up, and it's going to be gone. And there's a spiritual reality that exists alongside of it that is going to last forever and ever. And we can invest in either one. And in fact, whether you are aware of it or not, you're investing in that spiritual reality. Either heaping up judgment against the day of judgment, or rewards for heaven. That's it. You're investing in that spiritual reality, and even though people don't think that they're doing it, even. And as Christians, we have the ability, we have the spiritual insight to see that, to know that even if you don't have a thing, you can make somebody rich in a way that is beyond comprehension, because you can share the gospel with them even if you don't have a dollar to your name. Is that true? How was that for making somebody rich? Is that a good way to make somebody rich? As Christians, even though we sorrow, we can rejoice because we know that this isn't it. So I honestly feel bad for people that aren't believers. I really do. A heart breaks for them because when they go through sorrow, there's not much you can say. What, life's tough and then you die? That's about the gist of it, isn't it? That's not comforting. But that's all you have, or else they make up nice things and try to comfort themselves, but it's hollow because they know that it's not real. As Christians, we can have that joy because we know that we have something real in eternity. Doesn't matter how sorrowful this life is, it's going to be over like that in eternity. It's going to seem but a moment. And so Jacob, I think, has a grasp of this reality, and he says, I have everything. Because having everything has no relation to what he physically possesses. He has everything anyway because he has the true and living God. He has everything. And what he physically possesses doesn't change. It cannot add or subtract from the fact that he has everything because he has God. Look at verse 12. Esau speaking, he says, let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before thee. He says, let's go back to my homestead. You recall he lives to the south of the Dead Sea. He says, let's go back. I'll go with you. And Jacob in verse 13 said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should drive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children are able to endure until I come unto my Lord unto Seir. And so he says, Esau says, let's go. Let's go back down to Seir, back down to where I'm all set up. And Jacob says, he declines to go. He cites that he's got young and tired animals, and if they drive them too hard, if they drive them the whole day, that they're going to kill them, so they're going to have to go slow, and he's just going to slow Esau down. And so he kind of makes these excuses. He says, why don't you just go ahead, and we'll just go softly, we'll just kind of go at a slow pace, that however quickly we can move, I don't want to slow you down. And so then Esau offers to leave servants behind. He says, okay, well, I'm going to go, but I'll leave some servants. In verse 15, Esau said, let me now leave with thee some folk that are with me. And then Jacob answers and says, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Jacob declines that too. He says, no, don't leave anybody behind. I don't have any need for it. God's taking care of me. Just you go ahead. Just you go back, take everybody back with you. Verse 16, so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And so it's the same day even. He's after all this reunion, and I'm sure they spent some time catching up and probably ate together. And then Esau goes on his way, and Jacob makes sure that nobody stays behind. Now, why would he do this? Why would Jacob not want to go along with him, because you know he's making excuses here. There's valid reasons, but they could certainly be overcome if he wanted to, and so he didn't. Why not? Well, I think there's spiritual reasons as well as practical. Scripture doesn't tell us, but I think, you know, Jacob's demonstrated spiritual insight sufficient to assume that he knows what he's doing here. And that's the fact that he recognizes that Esau is still a carnal person. And close association with carnal people is not a good idea. It is not. Amos 3:3 says this, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" This would be something that the church today would be well to consider, this question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? If you see two people walking together on the road, what is it fair to assume about those two people? That they've agreed on where they're going, right? At least the initial destination, right? Because otherwise, they couldn't be walking together if they're not going the same place. If they're going different places, especially directly opposite places, you would expect them to be doing what? Going their separate ways, not walking together. And too often today, Christians and churches try to walk together, try to have this fellowship and joint work with people that are going a completely different direction. It's a mistake. Because somebody is changing their destination. You can't both walk together and have different destinations. Because you're both going the same place if you're walking together. It's just common sense. And so, Jacob, I think, understands this biblical principle and doesn't want to get too close to Esau. You know, I want to have good relations. They're family. They want to get along. But he doesn't want Esau's carnality. You remember, you know, Esau's making bad decisions. His family is going to turn out the same way as Esau. They're going to be a very carnal people. And Jacob doesn't want them intimately associating with him and his family. So he says, no, just we'll follow along after and we'll just kind of keep our separate way. Verse 17, "And Jacob continued on to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth." I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. And basically the Succoth, however you pronounce it in the Hebrew, it basically means booths. It's just alluding to the fact that this is a temporary shelter. He's not settling here. He puts together some booths to kind of house the cattle and grow up the young a little bit. Probably only spends a short period of time there. Verse 18, "And Jacob came to Shalem, to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city." And so he continues on to Shalem, which is just an area on the outskirts of Shechem. So there's a city there, a pagan city, Shechem. And he doesn't move into the city. Again, stays on the outskirts of it, stays outside of it, a place called Shalem. And buys a field out there. Verse 19, "He bought a parcel of a field where he spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar." Okay, I'll just stop there for a moment. So he buys a field for 100 pieces of money. It's kind of interesting, the Hebrew word there, money. We're not really sure what it means. It's actually kind of hard to say. It's only used a couple times. Probably silver. So 100 pieces of silver, which at this point would be a lot of money. So it's probably a sizable piece of property that he's bought. And so he buys a big field, pays for it so that it's his, so it can be separate from the city, and they move out there. And when he's there, verse 20, he erects an altar and calls it Elohi Israel. Elohi Israel. And it means the mighty God of Israel. The mighty God of Israel. This is significant because this is the first time that somebody other than God has used the word Israel. And Jacob's using it basically in reference to himself, to understanding that he's going to be this nation of Israel, and the mighty God of Israel. So it's the first time he's going to use Israel in applying it to himself, as God has changed his name. It's one thing to know what God said. It's another thing to act on that, to act like your name's been changed, right? And as we think about this as Christians, we believe that God has saved us, but do we behave differently? Do we identify ourselves as Christians? And so this is significant, showing us that Jacob is appropriating this. The other thing you want to take out of this before we get into the next chapter is that there's two pagans that are mentioned here, and that's Hamor and Shechem. And Hamor is the patriarch or the chieftain of the city. He's the head honcho. He's in charge. And the second one is Shechem, who is the son of Hamor. And probably the firstborn. You'll notice that the city's named after him. So we don't know if Hamor founded Shechem and then we had a son named his son Shechem, or the other way around, had a son Shechem and he turned out to be a pretty good guy, so they named the city after him. We don't know. But in any case, Shechem's prominent son of Hamor. So those two people. All right, and so it's also interesting here, they've crossed the Jordan River. We kind of brushed over that a little bit, but he's crossed the Jordan River. He's on the other side of the Jordan River. So he feels like he's well and truly in the promised land. And so this is the, in the middle of an idolatrous land, we have the first temple to the true and living God, probably, since any that Isaac built. Okay, so then we come to verse 34, and we find that things are going to take a little bit of a turn, unfortunately. Verse 1 of chapter 34 tells us this. And Dinah, you'll remember that Jacob has one daughter. Her name's Dinah. This is her. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bore to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So they have their little established family, their homestead. They're living out in the field. They've bought the property they set up. Jacob is conscious of maintaining his family's purity. We can be confident that he's tried to instruct his children in the fear of the Lord. He's handicapped because of the bad decisions he's made, because of the polygamy, because of the warfare in his household, but he's still trying to do the right thing. There is evidence in the text that he's built up a reputation as being a God-fearing family. You know, the people of the land know that he serves Jehovah. But his daughter Dinah wants to go out and visit the daughters of the land. Now, she's an only daughter. You can imagine, growing up in a household at this point with 11 sons at this point, that she probably was interested in having some more female companionship. Now, they had servants who probably had daughters, so there's some people around, but for whatever case, we find the pull of the world on his daughter. And this is true, I think, for all of us. It's for parents especially important to watch out for this against your children. The pull of the world. And they let her go. This went out to see the daughters of the land. The verb tense is the imperfect tense, which in English would be kind of similar to the past continuous sense, which for those of you that aren't grammar majors, it means something that happened in the past but it's ongoing. But it's hard to say that it's not specific on how long it's been ongoing. It's like, I've been eating, if I said that would be like the past continuous in English, I've been eating breakfast. That wouldn't be really clear to you if I just meant this morning or for most of my life I've been eating breakfast, right? I mean, it's open-ended, and that's the way it is in Hebrew. But it is not—it's not a one-time thing. We can be confident with that. It wasn't a single event. She'd been going out to do this. She'd been going out to visit with the daughters of the land, and so it's a mistake for her parents to let her do this. And you can understand why they wanted to. Well, she wants to go make friends, right? But these are pagan people. They needed to be separate from them. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is very clear on this to Christians. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 17, it says this: Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? There's a pretty good question. What fellowship is there between righteousness and unrighteousness? What communion is there between light and darkness? Now, it's different when you're talking about missionary efforts. Right? Jesus Christ, friend of sinners, ate with the sinners and publicans, but he didn't fellowship with them in the way that we understand, right, fellowship. There's not that intimate association. There's visiting, there's care, there's compassion, there's sharing the gospel, but there's not building these close friendships. Right? Christ did that with the disciples, but not with unbelievers. What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The command of God to Christians is, come out from among them, and be ye separate. We ought to be different. We ought to look different. When we get saved, we ought to come out from among the unbelievers and be separate. That doesn't mean we go live in a monastery. But it means we ought to look different, our way of life ought to be different, our circle of friends ought to be different. We ought to come out and be separate. All right. Amen. And so they violate this principle. Even after demonstrating that he has some understanding of it in the way that he deals with Esau, he caves with his daughter Dinah, and she goes out and begins to associate with these people. Unfortunately, whatever length of time it was there, a all-too-predictable tragedy happens. Now, the tragedy that occurs when we associate with the world can take on varying degrees of severity, and in this case, it came out to be pretty severe. Verse 2 tells us what happens. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, so this prominent son, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And so she ends up raped by this prince. And so we find that, you know, people today talk about, you know, they kind of look down their nose at sheltering your kids. Oh, you know, your kids are too sheltered. Well, that's the job of a parent, to shelter your kids from things they can't protect themselves from. Now, this doesn't mean that we pretend with our kids that there isn't evil in the world. Part of sheltering your kids is educating them about the reality of what goes on in a sin-filled world. But you know what? You don't take baby lambs and toss them out with the wolves and figure, well, those wolves out in the wild, they might as well get used to it while they're baby sheep. That's a mistake. You wait until they're grown up and ready to defend themselves, and Dinah's not ready. And she begins to go out and associate without her father, without her brothers, without people around to watch after her. She attracts the attention of this pagan guy, and he takes her. Now, it's interesting that the text pretty much seems to indicate that they don't really think this is a very big deal. Look at verse 3. And his soul clave unto Dinah. He falls in love with her. And he loved the damsel and spoke kindly unto her. So he thinks she's pretty good looking. He gets attracted to her, so he decides to rape her. And then at this point, you know, again, it's not like, you know, today there's still a stigma, and especially in America at least, against that sort of thing. You know, if you did that, you know, the guy'd probably just run away. But that's not his case. You know, it happened. He says, hey, I kind of like this girl. And so, you know what? We ought to get married. And again, it's completely backwards. But again, this is a pagan culture. You've got to understand. They don't have any sense of right and wrong the way we understand it. I mean, they obviously do. They have the God-given ability to discern right from wrong, but there's no moral scruples here. There's nothing restraining them. And so in verse 4, Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. He apparently recognizes that it's not the kind of thing where they can just arrange a quick marriage, but that Jacob's going to have some say into this. Again, some indication that people are aware of the testimony of Jacob's family, at least to some extent. And so Shechem goes to talk to his father. He says, hey, you know, you're the king, you're the chieftain, why don't you go out and try to negotiate with Jacob and see if I can marry Dinah. You'll notice that they don't let Dinah go back and talk to her father. They just keep her under lock and key in the house while the men are going to go negotiate this out. And so he may have thought that he loved her, but don't be deceived here. This is a power grab. This is a power grab. In addition to trying to just marry her, he also wants to cement a relationship with wealthy Jacob. You know, the people of the city have been looking out and they see how prosperous and wealthy Jacob is, and they say, you know, here's a good way to tie him to us. Because they probably worry the fact that Jacob's not intending to stay long. After a while, he's going to move on, and they want to tie him into the city. They don't want him to leave. And here's a good way. We'll just start to intermarry. Verse 5, and Jacob heard that they had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. So Jacob hears what happens, and for some reason he fails to leap into action. He holds his peace. And we see the beginnings of a profound mistake on Jacob's part here, which is that he's going to abdicate his responsibility. He has a responsibility to protect his daughter, which he's already dropped his guard on. And now when he hears that this horrible wrong has been committed against her, that she's been raped and now she's being held basically as a prisoner in this pagan city, he doesn't immediately do anything. And it's probably because he realizes the seemingly intractable nature of the problem. I mean, if you put yourself in Jacob's shoes for a minute, here he is, again, without an army, living on the outskirts of an important major pagan city, and the king comes out and they're talking to you about, you know, hey, you know, my son and your daughter have kind of hit it off and now they want to get married, so to speak. And he realizes, you know, he can't take this woman, he can't go back and get her by force. If he offends this guy, they could kill him and just take his children. And so what is he going to do? It's kind of like it probably seems to him that he's stuck, which shouldn't be his reaction, but it's kind of understandable, I think, why he feels trapped. His daughter's basically a hostage. But her brothers, verse 6, keep reading, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to commune with him, so they go out and they start to talk with him. Verse 7, and the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. So his sons are out working, at least the ones that are old enough, and they're grieved and very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel. So Dinah's brothers, Jacob's sons, are really upset, which is an appropriate reaction to what's gone on. Somebody's raped his sister, and now she's being held hostage, and so they're really upset. They're very angry. And it's interesting, they do have some spiritual insights, is that they have wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter. They have some sense of the fact that God is building a special nation with their family. They know that, and they know that this guy has just violated the nation that God's trying to build by taking their sister. So there's some, they absolutely have some spiritual discernment and insight. He says, which thing ought not to be done? It should not have happened. Verse 8, and Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. They says, so, hey, you know, my son, yeah, I know you're not really thrilled about this, but he really likes her. So why don't you give her to us so that she can marry him? You'll notice it's interesting what they don't say. There's no apology here for the fact that his son raped their daughter. They don't, sorry, let us make things right. Can we restore things to you? Here's your daughter back. Can we start over and do it the right way? None of that. She's still back at the house, and they just come in and saying, hey, how about you just give her to us and we'll marry her off to my son? That's likely these guys are polygamous anyway. Who knows how many wives this guy's already got? And you can imagine under the circumstances how increasingly infuriated this must have made the brothers. This horrible wrong has been perpetrated against their sister, and here they come with the audacity to not apologize, not even sorry, no sense of shame at all, and they're just trying to haggle for their sister like she's a harlot, which is what they're going to comment later. They're just going to try to buy her like she's a piece of property. Verse 9, they continue, make ye marriages with us and give your daughters unto us and take our daughters unto you. They say, hey, we got lots of good-looking women too, you brothers. You can have, well, you know, we'll take Dinah, but you can have some of our women. The land shall be before you. We'll give you property. We'll, you know, once you marry us, you'll get married into these lands and you can get even more property and dwell here and trade here and get possessions here. And so they're trying to bribe them. They're trying to buy them off so that they'll just go along with what's happened to poor Dinah. And Shechem said unto her father, said unto Jacob and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what you shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. So name the price. We'll pay you whatever you want. Give us Dinah. Now, it's interesting to note here, and it's important, that they're not just interested in getting Dinah married to Shechem. They're proposing the full sweep. Intermarriage, linking everybody together, combining Jacob's house with their city. Their real motives, of course, are going to be revealed, and that's to take over all of Jacob's wealth. It's a mistake to deal with the world. We've seen that time and time again. And so much today in Christianity, it's just really tragic. You know, there was a great split in American Christianity, you know, back in the early part of the century, where you had the parts of Christianity that said, you know what, we need to work together with these people that we disagree with. We need to link arms with the world. We need to be more like them, and we're going to win them by intimate association, by fellowship with these people. And where are they today? Completely off into apostasy. They've been completely corrupted. See, the world went along and said, oh, this is a good deal. Let's do the intermarriage, and we'll get everything linked together. But they had ulterior motives. And the Christians, for some reason, weren't smart enough to see it, and they got swept away, and the pagans won. The only way to deal with it is to be separate. Exactly what God says. Come out from among them and be separate. We also find that work here is in another attempt by the devil to corrupt the line of the Messiah. This is important, what's going on. As we read through Genesis, and as you'll read through the rest of the Bible, you'll see time and time again, God tries to destroy the nation of Israel, and one of the most common ways he tries to do it is through intermarriage with pagans. He knows that if he could wipe out the nation of Israel, if he could destroy that line that God's trying to create to bring in the Messiah, the devil thinks he can thwart it that way. And this is yet another attempt to do that, to get Jacob to intermarry with his house and wipe out the plan before the Messiah can come. You know, the devil had been paranoid about this ever since God said to Eve, there's an offspring coming from you that's going to crush the head of the serpent. The devil had been paranoid about that ever since and did everything he could throughout history. We see that. Before the flood, the devil's intimately at work at trying to destroy that so that that cannot happen. That seed of the woman cannot happen. And it happens here, and it's going to happen over and over and over again in Israel, that God is going to, or the devil's going to do everything he can to keep Israel from being in that land. You know, when Israel comes out of Egypt after their captivity in Egypt, when they come back, guess what they find in the promised land? Giants, stuff full of giants. These demonically inspired mutants that the devil's produced to try to make this land impossible to take for the nation of Israel. You'll see it over and over through Scripture. The devil's trying to do this. This is just one attempt. Try to throw the whole plan off the course right now. So to seal the deal, they offer any dowry they want. Verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. So now we see some youthful vengeance come into play. Because he defiled Dinah, their sister, they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that will reproach unto us. Is that their problem, that these men are uncircumcised? That's not their problem. But they've got a plan. They are mad, and they've got it. But something important happened here in the transition between 12 and 13. And that's who are Hamor and Shechem talking to. They came to talk with Jacob, but now who are they negotiating with? They're negotiating with the sons. Where's Jacob? Where's Jacob? Jacob's left the room. He's turned it over to his sons. This is a profound mistake. It's his responsibility. As the head of that household, as the father, it's his responsibility. And he's abdicated it. He doesn't want to deal with it. It seems like an intractable problem. He's probably upset. He's grieving for his daughter. He doesn't want to deal with the mess, and so he just leaves it to his sons. That's a mistake. Because his sons have a lot of fire. They got a lot of intelligence. They have some spiritual knowledge, but they don't have the gray hair necessary to make a good decision in trying circumstances. Something that's been drilled home to me is so important. As young men, I still consider myself to be one. I'm probably pushing the edges of that at some point. If I have a big decision to make, I get counsel from somebody with gray hair. The Bible says that the hoary head is a crown of wisdom to those that have obtained it in righteousness. It's important that you get counsel as young men from people with some gray hair. Because youthful exuberance... Well, how's the saying going? My mother always used to say, old age and deceit will always overcome youth and vigor. Anyway, something I butchered that a little bit. But there's something to be said for having a little wisdom. And you acquire that through years of walking with the Lord. And you need to find somebody like that to give you wisdom. And if those people abdicate their role and will not advise the younger generation, they're going to make stupid mistakes. And they're about to do it. They tell me, we need you to be circumcised. And says, in this we will consent to you. So we'll agree to do this. We're not even going to ask for a big dowry. All we want is that you be like we are and that every male be circumcised. So the plan unfolds. Not just you. We want everybody in the city. We want every man in the city to be circumcised. And if that's the case, you can have Dinah and we'll intermarry with you and it'll all be fine. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we'll be gone. So there's kind of a threat here. You know, you'll do this or we're going to have a fight. Now, it's a bad idea. They're going to use the sacred rite of circumcision as a weapon against these people. That just tells you right now the red flags ought to be going up. This is a bad idea. This would be like if we're trying to get revenge on somebody and we say, well, you just need to be baptized, and we plan that we're just going to hold them under the water when we baptize them. No, I'm serious. No, this is like, I mean, that's because you're making a sacred picture, which is what circumcision is, which is what baptism is, a weapon to use against heathen people. That is really, really bad. You understand? Really bad. I mean, the fact they're going to take vengeance, period, is bad, but the fact they're going to use circumcision to do it just is horrible. It's horrifying. Verse 18, the words pleased Hamor, Shechem, and Shechem Hamor's son. They think this sounds like a pretty good deal. They're not going to have to give up any money. All they got to do is go through circumcision, and it's like, okay, I can't imagine signing up for that once I was conscious. But, you know, they're like, all right, well, they're after the land and the property and taking over Jacob's herds. They think, you know, that'll be unpleasant, but we can deal with that in order to take over. Which just goes to show you that greed will always get you duped, hook, line, and sinker. Greed's always a bad idea. Right? You know, like when you're fishing, you got the hook in the bait. The bait's what the fish is after, right? And they don't realize you're going to get the hook. But those, every so often you get those really greedy fish that are so after that bait that they not only swallow the bait and the hook, they get line and sinker with it. They just whoosh because they're so greedy after that bait, right? That's the image. That's exactly what happened here. These guys, they knew their number and Jacob's sons played them like a violin. And so, verse 20 says they go to the gate of the city, they commune with the men of the city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Totally tricked. Therefore, let us dwell with them in the land and trade for the land. Behold, it's large enough for them. Let us take their daughters for wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent to us to dwell, for we be one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. So here's all we got to do. We're going to take over, but all we got to do is be circumcised. Verse 23, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Here's the hook for the men of the village. We're going to completely take over. We're going to own everything they have. Only let us consent unto them and they will dwell with us. He says, we just got to go through this one little thing and then we'll own everything they've got. Verse Verse 24, and Hamor and Shechem his son hearkened, all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of the city. They circumcised absolutely every single person in the city. Every single man in the city circumcised. 25, and it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that the two sons of Jacob, Simon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. They knew that the third day after circumcision would be the day where the men were the most crippled up. All bet. Ouch. Right? So the third day, these guys are all crippled up, not probably hardly able to get out of bed, and they come into the city with their swords and they go house to house and kill every single man in the city. Verse 26, and they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. Now, that must have been quite the scene. Holy smokes, can you imagine the turmoil unleashed in the city as the brothers go through and kill every single man, and then they finally end up at the house of Shechem and Hamor, and they kill both of them, and they take their sister, and they head back out to the field. Now, a great wrong had been committed against Dinah, but it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. Bob Jones used to say that. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. It's never right. Romans 12:18 tells us, if it be possible, as much lies with you, live peaceably with all men. It's our job to live peace with all men. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is in the hands of God. It's not our job to go get vengeance for wrongs that have been committed. And Jacob probably knew that. But Jacob had abdicated his responsibility. Jacob was nowhere to be found. As I was reading the story, I reflected back on Adam and Eve. And of course, Eve's at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent's there speaking with her. And where's Adam? Where's Adam? Why is Adam not there? God entrusted Adam with the spiritual discernment to be able to tell the lies from the truth, and he's not there. And Eve's tricked, and then, of course, Adam makes the decision to go along with her. He abdicated his responsibility, and Jacob has done the same thing. Look at verse 30, the outcome of this. I'm skipping a little bit. We'll clean up some of this on Wednesday night. Jacob said to Simon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. He says, you've made me stink. His reputation now, they've been cultivating this godly reputation, but now their reputation stinks. It's going to be pretty tough. If you're going to convert people, if you want to share about the true and living God, Jehovah, to the people in the area and say, you know, the sign of being part of this covenant is circumcision, how many people are excited to sign up for that now after hearing the story of what happened in the city of Shechem? You see, they've profaned the name of God by their behavior. They've made their reputations to stink. As Christians, we need to be very cautious about the way we behave. Do we stink when we try to share the gospel with other people? Too often you see the nonsense that goes on with churches. That I was just reading the news the other day. There's this wacko child pedophile guy, wherever, cult, you know, and somewhere, and they're hauling him off to jail. And you just think, it makes Christians stink when they see him engaged in this kind of corruption. Now, we disassociate, that's why we're independent, right? You know, we don't associate with those people. We say, oh, you know, not part of my denomination, right? And that helps a little. But just for this own church, does our behavior make the church's reputation stink? We need to think about that. We have a responsibility. Look at verse 31. So, Jacob issues this rebuke to Simon and Levi for what they've done. In verse 31, they say, should he deal with our sister as a harlot? And Jacob has no answer for this. He doesn't respond. Because he says, how could you have done this? And they come back to him and they say, they treated our sister like a harlot. How could we have done nothing? Because that's what you were doing. It's the implication. How could you not do anything? They treated our sister like a harlot. How could you do nothing? And Jacob is shamed into silence here because he has no answer, because he had abdicated his responsibility. He is responsible in many ways for this crime that his sons committed, because he was not involved. He was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And in his absence, his sons did the best that they thought they could. I guarantee you his sons thought that they were doing right. It's obvious that they thought they were doing right. And they didn't have the wisdom and the discernment to do it, but they're young. God didn't expect them to have that level of wisdom and discernment yet. He expected Jacob to be in charge and to train his sons and to teach them right from wrong. And he had failed in his responsibility. We're closing with this. We have responsibilities as Christians. We have responsibilities. Too often we think that sin is just the things that we do that are wrong. And that's true. But there are a lot of ways that we sin by failing to do things that we're supposed to do. We have responsibilities. As you look at our society today, it is not difficult at all, if you have an ounce of spiritual discernment, to see that one of the biggest things that's wrong with our country is that there is no responsibility anymore. Nobody takes responsibility for anything. That's true from Main Street to Wall Street to Washington, D.C. As I've watched the news on the financial crisis, it struck me how there's nobody that's responsible for this financial disaster that's unfolding, right? The Democrats, of course, say it's the Republicans' fault. The Republicans say that it's the Democrats' fault. Wall Street says it's not our fault. It's all these people that aren't paying their loans back. The people that aren't paying their loans back say it's not our fault. It's the people that gave us these predatory loans in the first place. They're all right, frankly. But nobody says, yeah, it was my bad. Have anyone seen anyone on TV go, yeah, I was responsible for that? Of course not. Nobody's responsible. Or so they'd have you think. So, well, somebody's responsible. In fact, a lot of people are responsible. And they don't take the responsibility seriously. Parents have a responsibility to raise their children, to discipline them and teach them right from wrong. And they're not doing it. Parents are too concerned today with trying to be their child's friend instead of being a parent. And they don't take the responsibility, because it's unpleasant, for producing upstanding human beings. And we have a generation full of hoodlums, because there's no responsible parents. We have husbands that are responsible for the spiritual condition of their home, and they give up that responsibility and they figure, oh, my wife's the more spiritual one anyway, I'll just let her do it. And they abdicate responsibility, and that is a surefire recipe for spiritual disaster in the home. Wives abdicating their responsibility to their husbands and to their children. Just letting it go. Recipe for disaster. We have pastors that have abandoned their responsibility to their churches. They're supposed to watch over the flock. Beat off the wolves. And too many pastors don't do it because it's hard and it's unpleasant and the sheep get angry at you when you knock a couple heads together. And so the spiritual consequences of that are evident in the church. God willed that it never comes to that here. And I want to close with this. We have a responsibility to unbelievers also. A responsibility. It's not just a privilege to share the gospel, although it is that. It's not just a command, although it's that also. We have a responsibility to warn unbelievers of where they're going. I just want to share this with you. Write it down. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of my people and say to them, when I bring a sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he see the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood is on his own head. It says, if the people set a watchman, and the sword comes, the enemy comes, and he blows the trumpet, but the people aren't warned, the people don't take warning, then the blood's on their own hands. The watchman blew the trumpet. It's their fault. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. His blood will I require at the watchman's hand. If there's a watchman and he sees the sword coming and he doesn't blow the trumpet, anybody that dies, the watchman is going to answer to God for the blood of every person that dies. The watchman's responsible because he didn't blow the trumpet. So thou, O son of man, here's the application, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Have we heard the word of God? Do we know that the sword's coming? Is judgment coming? Do we know that? Has God told us that? Judgment's coming. When I say to the wicked, this is God speaking, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou do not speak and warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but the blood will I require at your hand. So that it's the wicked man's fault that he's in his iniquity. He's going to pay for his sins, but I'm going to require his blood at your hands because you didn't warn him. You didn't warn him that I, the Lord God, said that I'm going to judge him in his iniquity. I'm going to kill him, and you're going to warn him, and if you don't, you're going to answer for his blood. You're responsible. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. If you warn him, you've delivered yourself. Even if he doesn't hear you, whether he hear you or not. Brothers and sisters, God has set us as watchmen in our generation. We know the sword's coming. We see judgment coming. We have wicked people, and we have a responsibility to blow the trumpet. We would be irate if we found out that the military knew there was an attack coming and didn't do anything to warn the people. We would be upset because they have a responsibility to warn us, to issue an evacuation plan. It's their responsibility to do it. As Christians, our responsibility is even more grave. We have a responsibility to warn people that judgment's coming. Whether they respond or not is up to them. We have a responsibility to warn. We have so many responsibilities. It's not enough to just not do things that are wrong. We need to do things that are right. We have responsibilities. And if you abdicate them, we'll end up like Jacob and his family. When you abdicate, things are going to go wrong, and it's your fault. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word, for the realness of it. God, I pray that we would spend time in your word, that we would know the responsibilities that you have laid out for us. God, that we would take it seriously. God, that we would not turn over the responsibilities you've given us to other people, that we would not wait for someone else to do the job that you've given us. But God, that we would be faithful to do everything you've asked us. God, I pray that we would be watchmen that would blow the trumpet. We trust it all into your hands in the eternal glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.